693. Oh, okay. Well, I was going to do a different number, but that's okay. We like requests, so that's good. Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Well done. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer and we'll continue to sing. Jerry, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Lord God, we are here to learn from You, Lord. Learn Your Word and learn the application of it, Lord. And we ask that You give us open hearts and open minds to understand, and bless our pastor as he leads us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's just turn back a page or so in 691. Everyone have it?
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
It is well with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed His own blood for my soul.
It is well with my soul.
With my soul, it is well, it is well.
soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul.
It is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Excellent. Well done. Well, what other requests? 458? 68. Okay. We all know this, no doubt. Excellent choice, by the way.
My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Good. One more.
170.
Okay. Bear us, Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man. Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels' heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Excellent. Seems like the Puritans were those that on occasion would be drawn to preaching or writing or teaching about the beauty of the Lord. You know, everything in its beauty. And that hymn would go along well with that, I suppose. So, well, let's return to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The Sabbath day, my wife is over in Eastern Washington with our youngest daughter because her sister, my wife's sister, has come up from San Antonio. I bring that up because her sister is a dyed-in-the-wool Seventh-day Adventist. And her sister's husband and brother-in-law, he's the lead elder in their Seventh-day Adventist church. Have you ever had any discussions with Seventh-day Adventists? No? Well, I've heard people say, well, really, they're Christians. They're just, you know, they're a little legalistic. But they're Christians. And you ever heard that? That's a lie. Just in case you're wondering, I'll put it mildly. No, it's a lie. Their view of the atonement is important. In case you don't know, I say this because I've run into Seventh-day Adventists. And they can sound very evangelical. Except they don't like to use the name Jesus much. They'll talk about God a lot, but not Jesus much. But here's one of the fatal flaws in Seventh-day Adventism. I bring this up just because we're on the Sabbath, and I thought, well, this is important for you to know if you ever interact, you know, with those of this. And that is their view of the atonement is, and this varies a bit, but this comes from Ellen G. White, their false prophetess. Basically, it amounts to this. I think we mentioned it together or something. The ransom theory. Remember the ransom theory where you believe that, I don't know if any of you have heard of that, or This is the view of the atonement that was widespread, by the way, in the early church fathers. And it had to do with believing that, going back to the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement, remember there were two goats. One of the goats was the goat of atonement. The other goat was a scapegoat. And there's a little word that's put in there that's thrown all kinds of people into confusion. Azazel. You ever seen that? Azazel. And so what some would say is that this was an offering to Azazel, meaning the devil, another name for the devil. That, by the way, is yet to be proven. But anyway, and so their view was, not Seventh-day Adventists, but this early church view, that because of the fall, because Adam and Eve had listened to Satan, and you can get their logic and you can see some, let's say, some understanding of how you can get that from some parts of the Bible, was because they had listened to Satan, they came under his authority, under his sway. And if because of that, you know, atonement had to be made to where, you know, his authority was somehow mollified by the payment of an atonement to him. Now, this varies. Like if you have the Christus Victor, any of you have ever read the Christus Victor? There's a book by that title, but of course others that have brought it back into current so-called evangelical thinking, and that is especially associated with those who talk a lot about spiritual warfare and who are always talking about, you know, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers and that kind of thing. Anyway, as with all things, you know, there can be things that are overlapped that give some credence to it, and it doesn't mean it's right. It just means they found language that'll support what they want to believe. But anyway, this, if you've ever read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you ever read that? And, you know, he had that kind of a view of the atonement there, because it was a Snow Witch, was it? I don't know. It's been so long. Anyway, am I right? Snow?
White Witch.
White Witch. Okay, Witch. Okay, or whatever. I can't say that together. White Witch. All right. Anyway, she has a control over these people. And so, you know, Aslan, the lion that represents Jesus Christ, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, you know, he voluntarily goes over and surrenders himself to, you know, the White Witch because, you know, the payment is made to the White Witch representing the devil, I guess. And so anyway, because he sacrifices himself, you know, in fact, to her, in a sense. Therefore, the stone breaks, you know, and Aslan is resurrected from the dead and he triumphs. Like I said, you think of Colossians 2:15, you think of Hebrews 2:14 and 15 and things like that. And you say, I can see where they can get that. That is not, I'm not agreeing with it, by the way. I'm just saying I can see how they get that biblically. At least they've got some wrestling with the scriptures to try to support it. Seventh-day Adventism says that, and see if this doesn't sound like a little similar to something else, that the devil, Azazel, in Leviticus 16, is the one who bore our sins and therefore made atonement for the sin. So Jesus made atonement for the sin, but it wasn't complete unless Satan bore the sin. So both of them are the sin bearer, taking it, you know, trying to spin Leviticus 16 in that way. And, okay. So that's a view of the atonement that goes beyond, you know, a Christus Victor view, which I don't buy either. But this is going off into the land of, heresy. Now, believing Satan bore our sins for us, and it's because he was our sin bearer, therefore we are forgiven. Well, not immediately. You got the investigative judgment. So there's more to it. So even there, you're not justified through faith alone because of Christ alone. You are justified if your works, think of a federal visionist, okay? So you've got some faith in these sorts of things, but also the works that you do that are also deny it that they might in their writings, it can't be denied, are meritorious. So, therefore, at the judgment, then you will be declared, just or unjust. That too sounding a little bit like federal, or a lot like federal business, doesn't it? And those of you familiar with that. And so anyway, I just wanted to bring that out there, that it's not just another form, a confused form of evangelicalism. It's not evangelical. Well, they talk about the Sabbath. Here's where we get into it. What is the mark of the beast? We've talked about 666 and 616 and that sort of thing. And they say, well, it's a number of a man. Or it could be the number of man. But what is the mark of the beast in Seventh-day Adventism? Sabbath breaking. If you do not keep seventh day Sabbath, then you have the mark of the beast upon you, you see. So that's Seventh-day Adventism. So I just thought I'd give you, I haven't gone all the way. I could go into Ellen G. White, the false prophetess, ad nauseum. And even some of their own people have acknowledged of writers that lived with her, that were there, lived at her time, and had close association with them. After a while became disillusioned because of all these visions she would have all the time. And they admitted, and it's openly, you can examine it for yourself. All I have to do is find the other books. She plagiarized so much of this stuff as she supposedly got as a vision. Now, what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that's a false prophetess, along with a false doctrine. So anyway, what is the view of the Sabbath, though? Because we see the fourth commandment. I bring all this up because we're to the fourth commandment. Okay. So what does the Lord say with regard to the Sabbath? Well, let's read it. It's in Exodus 20, obviously. As we're looking at the Ten Commandments here briefly, we're not going into them in great detail. But verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle, or your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, the last day, well, the day after he completed, really, the creation of all things, God rested. Doesn't mean he was tired. Man, he ceased from his labor and sat down, and it was all very good. And so you might say, well, that sounds pretty convincing. Let's turn to Numbers 31, verses 13 through 16. What does that first word, remember, mean? What is it getting at, I should say? The significance of it, however you'd like to put it. I'm sorry, did I say Numbers?
Yes.
I apologize. Exodus 31. I was thinking of two things at the same time. Exodus chapter 31. Anyway, what is remember getting at? Okay, so it has a covenant significance, right? And so it's talking about this covenant significance of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he relates it to God as creator. And by the way, the Sabbath ordinance is in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. So that isn't the first time we see that there. So let's look, though, at its special application here. And Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 through 16. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 12, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Now remember that part. For whoever does any work on it, the person shall be cut off from among the people. Cut off means executed, in case you're wondering. All right. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So the children of Israel, he says, it's a sign between me and you. Question. We've just finished a study, a rather lengthy study, in the book of Hebrews. Are there any distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? There are. And in whom is the everlasting, the New Covenant sealed? This is not difficult. Who sealed the New Covenant? With his own blood.
Jesus
Christ. Okay. Well, that was the last verse, the last sermon in Hebrews. I thought maybe you'd remember that. Jesus sealed the everlasting covenant with his own blood. Anyway, so the new covenant here, and are there any discontinuities between old and new covenant? This is not a trick question. Yes, there are. And for example, circumcision. That's part of that old covenant economy. You say, well, wait a minute, it's not in the Ten Commandments. That's true. It precedes it. It's in Genesis chapter 17. But it's reiterated in the old. But here's the point. When you get to Romans 4, for example, it's lumped in there with the old covenant. And so when we look at what's going on, What do you find? It says to even if Galatians chapter 5, what does Paul say about circumcision? You can't look. You're supposed to know this off the top of your head. I'm kidding. You can look if you want to. If you look at the opening verses of that chapter, what does it say? I may have it. It may be 6 the other way around. Maybe 6 instead of 5. Here, let me help you because time's fleeting.
Receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you.
That's it. If you are circumcised, then Christ is no benefit to you because you have fallen from what?
From grace.
You have fallen away from, really the wording can be like apostasy, you've fallen away from grace. Remember that some of you were in our Thursday study and we talked about Acts 15 with regard to James. We've started a study in the book of James on Thursdays. Anyway, we were looking at the Jerusalem Council, and what was the problem? What started the whole thing? There were people, it says in the very beginning of that chapter, who left the church at Jerusalem and went up to the church at Antioch, and they were teaching people in Antioch, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be justified. All right? And Paul and Barnabas got a little upset about that. It says that more than a little upset. Said they had a really big row over it. And so they come down. This is Eldon's expanded translation. It's not out yet. But it was, that's the idea. They had a really big argument over it. So it wasn't something that was just this is a gentleman's discussion. No, this is something that was key, that was central. And so you get this wrong, the rest of it's moot. And so anyway, they come down, they meet the elders from the Antioch church and these Paul and Barnabas come down and they visit various churches along the way down, by the way. It was not a presbytery meeting because there were only two churches meeting. It shows they stopped in Phoenicia, they stopped in Samaria, they talked to all these other churches, tell them what they've been doing on the mission field, so to speak. And then they get to Jerusalem and now we have people from the Antioch church and people from the Jerusalem church. And they're having a discussion. And what is it says? It says, God is no respecter of persons. He said he does not purify them by this type of means, outward means, but he purifies them by faith in the heart, by the Spirit. And so anyway, when you're looking at what that's teaching, you see, you say, okay, is this seventh day command still in effect? That's what I'm going for. Because I'm not going to go at great length, but we do need to address it. And Let's just look at what was supposed to happen, though, a little bit of the approach one should take to the Sabbath observance and the commands. That's not to say, I'm just going to cut to the chase. It's not to say that one day out of seven shouldn't be holy to God. Notice how I said that. So you still got one day out of seven. And by the way, that's what Sabbath means. It means seven or seventh. And so anyway, it's not that we shouldn't observe a day as holy unto the Lord and what should be done in it and that sort of thing. And you read the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or you look at these things and they talk about it and they call it the Christian Sabbath, you know. What is a Christian Sabbath? I don't like the wording so much, but I get the idea. What are they talking about? The Lord's Day. But anyway, back up. What should be the approach to the Sabbath? Doesn't matter, Old or New Covenant. Isaiah 58, verse 13. And I like the way it's beautiful, the way it describes the way one should view the Sabbath or the keeping of this time holy unto the Lord. By the way, for what? Yes, for rest, but it makes a point of not for idleness. Isn't that interesting? It says in the Catechism and Confessions of London Baptist Confession, Westminster Confession, that doesn't matter. And like I said, Heidelberg and others. It's not for idleness. It's for rest, yes, but also for worship of God, to spend in acts of worship and mercy and other things like that to God. And so anyway, 58:13, notice. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, not speaking of your own words, then you shall delight yourself, notice the next phrase, in the Lord, and will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you read some of the Puritans on, like Thomas Watson wrote on the Sabbath, of course, he wrote a commentary on the Ten Commandments. And you've got some others that wrote, Jeremiah Burroughs, and I think, who else can I think of? Well, of course, you know, you got John Owen who wrote about everything. But you got others, you know, that anyway, they would talk. Of course, Owen was a little later, but you've got these guys that, and they camped on the idea of the approach one should have. It says, call the Lord's Day or Sabbath a delight. In other words, they said it was, okay, think of Pilgrim's Progress and it'll bring your mind to thinking this way. It says it's the market day of the soul. Okay. The market day of the soul. In other words, this is where you're enjoying all the things of God. What is the opposite in Pilgrim's Progress? You know, Vanity Fair? You know, you've got all this stuff of the world. Well, it says here, call it a market day of the soul. And I like that wording in it, especially if you read them the way they describe it. It certainly is to be understood. So in no way is this undermining the idea of, you know, worship of the Lord and observing it as holy and everything else unto the Lord one day out of seven. The whole point is, what else can we find? Now, what did it say to do of those who broke the Sabbath? Yeah, put them to death. Well, there was one man in the New Testament, early on in our copy of the New Testament, who was known for doing that, not in the way you're, you know, just saying, well, I'm going to go play soccer instead of, you know, worship the Lord. It wasn't that. He used it for works of mercy. For example, I remember in one case, let's look at Mark 2, for example. In Mark chapter 2, verse 28, let me back up to 23. Now, it happened, speaking of Jesus, that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also, I get this last phrase, Lord of the Sabbath. And so when he's talking about this, you see the way that it's approached. The Lord looks at works of necessity. That's the way why the confessions would put it that way. Works of necessity, works of mercy, and genuine rest, and worship unto the Lord, and acts of devotion, and things like that. Singing to the Lord, all kinds of things. But, you know, fellowship would certainly be with Christians, would be involved in this. So in any way, when you look at these matters, there's something that would seem to be, and they frequently would think, was contrary to what the Lord commanded in the Sabbath. I forget what the other references. I think it's Matthew 9, but I could probably be wrong, and I don't have time to go on wild goose chases. But there's another occasion where Jesus healed a man in the synagogue. You remember that? There was a man who had a withered arm. And they're all watching him. Is he going to break the Sabbath or not? Now, what was their intention? I'm talking about Pharisees and scribes and whatnot. What were they looking? Why were they observing him so closely? Is he going to do it?
Looking for occasion to condemn him to death.
So they were looking at it as, here is the detail, the jot and tittle, where I can find a cause to bring an accusation against you and have you murdered or executed. That's, you're right. Find a reason to destroy him. So Jesus asked them, and he says, is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? You know, nobody answers. They don't want to answer. And Jesus talks to them, and he rebukes them, you know. And he said, God desires, listen to this saying, he says, God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. And he says, if an ox falls into a ditch, will you not pull that ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day, you know, rather than let it die? I mean, isn't that allowed in the statutory laws and stuff like that? Anyway, nobody answers, of course. It's like suddenly they don't know anything. And they can't speak. And Jesus rebukes them, of course, for their hypocrisy. And he says, stretch out your arm, your hand, you know. And the man stretches out his hand, his arm. And he's healed. And see, there it is. He broke the Sabbath. We got him, you know. You see the evil that people use. So in other words, the legalistic approach that's just using it for a source of accusation is the wrong approach. That's part of what's at stake here. But it's also to demonstrate that Jesus said, what we read there, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we need to recharge the batteries, but also we need it spiritually, most of all, don't we? You go out in the world, and I know these things, and you know, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't know these things from experience. You get out there in the world, and you work with let's say you're a guy that works in various kinds of professions or trades or whatever the case may be, and you're surrounded by guys that every other word is a curse word. You know, or, you know, everything, you know, that everything's lewd or suggestive or dirty, or, you know, they got to find a way to make everything bad, you know, and try to tempt you, you know, knowing you're a Christian. They're always trying to trip you up, like Jesus, trying to trip you up and make you do something that they know will violate your conscience, and on and on we could go. We need this time of fellowship of the saints. But we need this time before the Lord. We need, and by the way, we need to worship the Lord not just one day out of seven, just as an aside. You know, we need that time, you know, in private worship, family worship, and very important, but worship of God. It's not limited to one day of a week, you know. But one day should be a special emphasis, especially, like it says in Hebrews 10:25, you know, it says not to neglect the gathering together of yourselves as is a manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, as we realize we're in this time where the Lord, even closer than when we first believed, is coming, that we should be even more delighted to gather together and and it says earlier in the verses there that we should, you know, encourage one another and to love and good deeds, you know. We should bear one another's burdens. We should be in one place in prayer. We should be in God's prayer. You get the idea. The supper of the Lord, you know. And this time of growth and grace and in repentance of sin and awareness of this thing and all of these things coming together where you have the day spent in adoration and praise and worship of God. So anyhow, there's one instance. Let me turn to another passage that's in John 20. Gospel of John 20. Excuse me. Verse 19, first of all. We don't have time to go through chapter 19, but just to check your Bible knowledge. You could probably have headings and stuff in your Bible to help you. What happened in John chapter 19? That would be the crucifixion and everything, wouldn't it? What happened it continues from there in chapter 20. What happened after that? Well, obviously the resurrection. So we're here in a chapter that's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just to get the context of what I'm talking about. And in verses 11 and following, Mary Magdalene has seen Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead. And so in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." What day of the week did Jesus rise from the dead? It's not a trick. First day of the week. So not the last day of the week, but the first day of the week. And the second time, you see, prior to Mary Magdalene and the other women that are at the tomb, and that here he's appeared to the disciples. Look with me also at verse 26. So, and by the way, Thomas wasn't there, right? So Thomas was missing. And so in verse 20, and he's the one who said, "Unless I put my fingers in his hand, in the nail prints there, and my hand in his wound in his side from the spear, I won't believe." And so in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors were shut, and he stood in the midst of the room, and he says, "Peace be to you." And when he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And we know what happened. Thomas, one of those extraordinary responses, you know. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So, by the way, the way they reckon time, you know, evening and morning, all that kind of stuff. The point here is this too on the first day of the week. So these appearances on the first day of the week, here again the first day of the week. By the way, Pentecost, what day of the week was that? When? What's that? Yes. It would be the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. There again, the same thing. And so you see his appearances on the first day of the week, resurrection-wise, and his Pentecost, first day of the week. And why? What would be the significance? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at that. You didn't ask, you say. Well, I thought I heard it. Hebrews 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, of course, the context is important. We've got all this going on with, you know, describing Jesus Christ as the Son who's arisen. This is in chapter 1, right? And he's king at the right hand of the Father, mediating. Chapter 2, remember, that's the one where Jesus is leading all the church, it says, in singing. That's in 2, verses 10 and following, 11 and following. And It uses the word church. If you look in the original, it says congregation. Maybe in your translation, the word is ecclesia. So he's reading the leading the church in praise to God. And he says, here I am and the children you have given unto me. And then it talks about in 14 and 15 that those were held captive all this time for fear of death. Jesus Christ is the one who came to destroy. The one that had this power over death, or in other words, it introduced it into this creation. And so anyway, Satan. And so anyhow, in chapter 3, you've got all of this history about Israel. And you're talking about Israel and how it says Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus Christ, the owner, builder, architect of the house. And so I'm hurrying just because of our time and brevity. And so finally, you get to the end of it and it says they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And so we come to chapter, we end that chapter talking about that very thing. God swore they would not enter into his rest. And then let's begin with chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed, who have believed, do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although my works were finished from the foundation of the world by his decree. And for he's spoken in one place, verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, let me, if I may, skip over to, for the sake of brevity, to verses 7 through 10. Again, the designation a certain day, saying, David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Jesus Christ, in other words, entering into him, his righteousness. And you look in the book of Hebrews, it talks a lot about works, right? And a rest from our works because we're resting in his works. And so anyway, as we look at this text, and let's think of another one. How many of you know off the top of your head? I bet you do. Know it by heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Talking about being in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are a new creation because we're in union with Christ, not just with his death. Remember Hebrews chapter 7 made a big point of that. The sacrifices of the old covenant, how far did they take you? Just to the death part. That's what they had to be done again and again and again and again. Because what did they not have that Jesus has? The power of endless life. And so you and I are in union. Think of Romans 6. Think of Colossians chapter 2. You know, what are you and I in union with? Galatians 2. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm no longer dead, right? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 2 says the same thing, that we're in union, we're united to Christ's death, and we are also united by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 goes at it in great length. It says that we died with Christ and were raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Newness of life, new creation. What do we have that the old covenant did not provide? A new creation, new life. You and I are part of a new creation. So you see why, the rationale of why the old Sabbath would ever be changed to a new Lord's Day. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 20, Verse 7. Here's the practice of the early church, early New Covenant church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Of course, once again, we're here to with the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. But it's just the truth of God. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, by the way, frequently that is just language used to mean the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Not always, but I think it does mean that here. The break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You all know this one, right? And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So here they are, upper room, you know, in a, not the upper room, but they're in a different one. But anyhow, yes, he fell asleep. And imagine that. This is what Jezebel wished had happened to her, you know. But he fell asleep and Paul goes down and the Lord, but through him, raises him from the dead. Returns. But you notice here that they're together. There's a preaching of the Word of God. There's a breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, I would say. And you find that in Acts chapter 2, 42 and following, right? It says that they were all together in fellowship, in prayer, in the breaking of bread, and in the teaching of the apostles. And so you see there you have elements that are all together of a worship. Of worship is being described. So anyhow, here on the first day of the week, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 2. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, churches of Galatia. Well, who are these people? The churches of Corinth are church. Remember, they would meet in houses, or as you say here, houses. I'm sorry, I forgot. Houses. And it was a church. They were considered a church, but they would be in different locations a lot of times, be the church. Anyway, notice what he's commanding them to do. This is relevant, is the reason I explain that. And so in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, there may be a collection when I come. And when I have come, whoever of you approve of my letters, I will send you, bear the gift to Jerusalem. So here these churches are the ones who are going to lay aside, you know, on the first day of the week, these offerings, and then the offerings will be taken to Jerusalem. My point here, and of course we have, there's nothing said about the day, but I would assume it's the first day of the week. We don't know. But John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when the Lord came to him and revealed these things of the apocalypse to him. Anyway, I know I went through that rather quickly, but you see there the rationale of why the Lord changed it. At least that's what it's been accepted by the church since the first century to the first day of the week. Why? Because that is the most compelling. The most compelling reason is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit on the first day of the week, or the outpouring of the Spirit on the first day of the week at Pentecost. And let me give one other passage before we wrap it up. I had intended going through another commandment too, but that's good if this works, helps. Now let's look at Colossians 2, please. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food. By the way, that too, we were talking about Seventh-day Adventism A couple of you didn't come in till a little after that. Excuse me. And the food, vegetarianism, and that sort of thing is another aspect of Seventh-day Adventism. By the way, just as an aside, I've got extra time, so don't worry. Ellen G. White, why does she... Her dietary laws that she gave don't even match the Old Testament. They do in some places, but they change, they go beyond. Why no meat?
Why no
wheat? Meat.
Meat. She was vegan.
She was vegan. You know the truth? There's testimony of even the ones that cooked in her house and served her and higher ups in the church. She ate steak. But but anyhow, she believed, at least that's what she taught, that if you ate meat, you also ingested the animalistic spirit. This sounded all like India. Okay. Anyway, that the spirit of the animal you would also be taking in. So if you're eating the meat, then you're also partaking of the spirit of that animal, and we don't want an animalistic spirit, you know, and that kind of thing.
So is there a connection paganistic somehow to the Catholic, where they believe they are taking in Christ?
Oh, I hadn't thought about it. Well, I guess there's sort of an it. Yeah, but that's only with Christ.
Yeah.
Adventism. No, I think they have a different view, because they're looking at places like John 6 in a very literal sense. Because Jesus said, you know this, right? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. So they were taking that very literally. Later on in John 6, it's there. He's talking about, you know, that a faith, a believing in him. And it's talking about our union with him.
So the Adventists ate the meat and taking in the...
Yeah, they're getting that from nowhere.
Spirit.
Yeah. They're getting that from her nutty ideas.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So this is a false prophetess. So anyway, you say, are you always so hard on Seventh-day Adventism? Yeah. It's just, and the reason I've studied so much about it is because, as I mentioned to you at the beginning, my in-laws, you know, at least some of them, are Seventh-day Adventists. So, the Lord saved Susan out of that stuff. So, okay, anyway, Colossians 2:16. No one judge you in food or drink or regarding a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, here we are again like Hebrews 4, the substance is of Christ. See? So, there's more, but you get the idea here that we are to desire to, and to practice having, you know, time holy unto the Lord in worship to Him, you see. It's not, you know, well, unless it's Super Bowl Sunday or something, you know, we should say sorry. And by the way, if some of you know this, I don't even say Sunday, because that's a pagan terminology. Well, you say, well, do you say Tuesday?
Thursday.
Yeah. Or jeudi, or I'm sorry, that's Thursday. Thursday, yeah. They're mixed. They're mixed between Latin and other. But... I guess I do, but especially the Lord's Day, I just can't bring myself to call it
Sunday.
Because we don't worship the sun.
Correct. So, anyway, that's the fourth command. I got kind of carried away maybe on that command, but that's okay. Those are good things that we need to know and study. And so our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Our righteous Father, as we have gathered around your Holy Scripture to study your word and because we desire to honor you and please you.
Father, we desire to that you would show mercy and grace to those who are in darkness, like in Adventism and others, other cults. That, Father, you would cause your effectual call to go forward through the gospel, the true gospel, the whole gospel that's Christ-centered. And that, Father, they would recognize that it's not our works that we contribute to our salvation that would in any sense cause anything. But that, Father, it's the works of Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, which is imputed to us, our sin imputed to Him, fully satisfied in Him at that cross. There our sins punished, paid in full. And so, Father, may we be they that lovingly and patiently would declare the truth of your gospel to many in our society who have things askew, that we, Father, might honor you in being faithful witnesses for Christ. Lord, and may we be faithful worshipers as well on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.